We're going to be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the churches, letter to the churches of Galatia, set free is the banner we've hung over it. Galatians 5, 1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. It is a call to the liberty that only the gospel brings in our life." I'm going to read in a moment just simply a couple of key verses in this section and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. And I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more?" Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to see this morning that there is no greater thing than to be known by You, by Your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the liberty of the gospel. And Lord, help us to put away as gods all things that are not gods. You are God alone. We turn to You, for there is no other. So I pray this morning as we study that You would transform our lives by the truth of the gospel. May we know the freedom of what it means to say, "Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is my Savior." In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. What do you think about my picture of Jesus? The question was sort of awkward. It came out of nowhere. I was sitting in the home of a lady talking to her about Christ, talking to her about the gospel. The conversation was meandering various directions, and then all of a sudden, she asked me, "What do you think about my picture of Jesus?" I looked over, thinking it was a strange question, and I noticed that the picture of Jesus she was talking about was not on the wall, but rather was propped up against the wall on the floor. And in front of the picture of Jesus, there were cushions, and there was kind of a comforter. So I said to her, "Well, it's fine as long as you view it as just a picture, just a painting." And she hesitated for a moment, and she says, "Well, it's not just a picture." I said, "Well, what do you do with that picture?" She said, "Well, I pray in front of that picture, looking at it." I said, "If that picture got old and tattered, would you throw it away?" "Oh, no, I would never throw it away. I believe that that picture is where God meets me." And I had to say, "Ma'am, that is an idol. That picture is just a picture. That painting is just a painting." But what I want you to think about this morning is that painting is a good thing. It wasn't a particularly great painting, but inherently the painting was a good thing. The painting was just wood for the frame, and there was canvas, and there were various paints that were used in an artistic attempt to capture a particular image. That image is the incarnate Christ. So there was nothing inherently wrong with the painting as a painting. But to pray to it is another thing. To deify it is another thing. To act as though that painting is your spiritual link to God is another thing entirely. You see, if a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, then it becomes an idol. It becomes a master, a lord. If a good thing becomes an ultimate thing and becomes an object of worship, then the good thing is over-desired and corrupted. And you become the subject, the slave. You look to it in a way you are not to look to it. We are always in danger of doing this. There are many common things that become to us ultimate things. Many ordinary things that are good things but bad masters. Many things that are good things but insufficient lords. I was asked this morning by one of the children in our church who came up to me and said, "If money is the root of all evil, then why do we ask for it in church?" Pretty good question. Well, first of all, the Bible says that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is a good thing. But as a Lord that we trust in for happiness and satisfaction, that we hope in, money worshiped is a bad thing. And we are always in danger of looking at money almost as an object that we can hope in. Mammon, the Bible calls it. You cannot serve God and mammon. But if you serve God, you can use mammon, money, as an instrument. So money is a good thing, but when worshiped, it is an idol, a bad thing, a competitor with God. You see, there are all kinds of ways in which we can do this, and it's not just objects that we shape or craft, pictures, maybe things that we, objects that we bow before, but all kinds of things that we bow before. You see, idols are good things treated as ultimate things. That's why it's so subtle. That's why it's so challenging. That's why it's so dangerous. They are not gods, but treated as gods. Paul in Romans 1 talks about the danger of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. The creation is a good thing, but a bad God. Money is a good thing, but a bad God. A painting is a good thing, but a bad God. But there are all kinds of other things that can become idols in our lives as well. A good reputation is a good thing, but it's a really bad God. It's an idol. If that's what you want more than anything else, being a good parent is a good thing. But if your happiness and satisfaction and contentment rest upon being looked at as a good parent, it's become an idol and it's corrupted. And that's a bad thing. Being successful is a good thing. As an idol, it's corrupted and it becomes a bad thing. Being seen as intelligent, being seen as good looking, being seen as somebody who is competent, all these sorts of things that we can make idols out of. Basically, anything we say, I cannot be happy or satisfied without, fill in the blank. Anything other than Jesus Christ in that blank is an idol. Jesus is not a means to the end of a good reputation. Jesus is not a means to an end of more financial security. Jesus is not a means to an end of being seen as a good parent. Jesus is the end for which we are created. And it is always possible for us to take good things and corrupt them and turn them into idols. John Calvin said that the heart of man is naturally an idol factory. The Apostle Paul is making that point in this section of Scripture. The danger for us to take good things and make them ultimate things, to turn good things into idols. And one of the things that becomes clear in verses 8 through 11 of Galatians chapter 4 is that Paul is making the case that there are no irreligious people. There's never been one. All people are inherently religious. The only question is what or who you worship, not if you worship. See, Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia. They were founded under his gospel preaching. You can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. And yet at this point, Paul is troubled. He is perplexed. He is burdened. He's going to say this morning, he is like a woman anguishing in childbirth for them. Because there are teachers that have come in and they are slightly changing things. Paul preached the message to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior and their only hope. And they're coming in and saying, oh yeah, you need Jesus plus. For you to know you're right with God, you need Jesus plus circumcision. To know you're right with God, you need Jesus plus keeping the law. There are days and weeks and seasons that you must observe. Christ plus something. And so Paul is dealing with this issue because the false teachers are saying, listen, that's spiritual maturity. Paul and those who say it's Jesus and Christ alone, they are immature. If you want to progress in spiritual maturity, you will add the plus something. You will mark your life by your law keeping. Now understand the subtlety of it all. The law is good, but it was never meant to be ultimate or a savior. Paul says elsewhere that no one is saved by law keeping. The law, he says in Galatians, is a tutor, a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Christ is ultimate. But rather, they are taking the law and making it the ultimate thing. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Now notice the first word of verse 8 and verse 9, formally and but now. So he's walking them through who they were before Christ and who they are to be after knowing Christ. He says, formally, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, and then he adds a parenthesis, or rather to be known by God. He does that because he wants to be clear that the salvation wasn't something that they brought about themselves, but it is dependent upon the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. They are known by God by his grace. God has awakened their hearts to see Christ for who he is. And then it continues in verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You want to be slaves again? He says, here's what it was like. These are largely Gentile believers. They didn't have the promises of God. They were cut off from that. They worshiped many gods. They recognized as God that which by nature was not God. There was a God of the sea and a God of the harvest and a God of this and a God of that. And so they saw their lives as trying to appease these gods so they could get good fortune in their life. They appeased the God of the harvest, hoping for a good crop to come in, and so on and so on. And so the created order, the good world that God had given, was being corrupted because it was being worshiped as gods, those things which are not gods. He said, that's who you were. You were trapped in that. You were enslaved to a world where you're trying to figure out what religious buttons to push, what God to appease. How do you lead your life in a way where you can manage all of these so-called gods and all of these forces in the world can work for you? And then he says, you did not know God. You were enslaved by these not gods that you were treating as gods. And he describes it as the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. The basic principles of the world apart from the true God. See, he's saying this is the way we work, apart from God. We all find something to worship. But apart from the true and living God, what we worship is not the end. It's really about getting for ourselves. And so you're trapped in this cycle. Am I doing the right things? Am I appeasing these forces? Am I achieving what I want to achieve? And it's really enslavement to those things. It's weak and worthless. You can cry out to the so-called God of the harvest, but he's an idol and does not hear. He's an idol. He's a fabrication. He does not see. And the Bible says elsewhere that these idols never deliver the burden. Crying out to that which cannot hear. Asking for help from that which cannot see. Which does not even ultimately exist. And in verse 9 he says, but when the gospel was preached to you, you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. But now he's saying you're going backwards. You were in this bondage to the so-called gods, enslaved to this religious system. You heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You said you believed it. The freedom that you were delivered and saved by the work of Christ alone. And now you are moving back. In fact, you are moving back not only to the so-called gods, but rather you are moving back Gentiles, and you're starting to keep the laws that pointed to Christ when you have Christ. He says this does not make any sense. You're going right back where you were, or put it this way, you are trading one slavery for another slavery. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This would have been the observance of the Jewish calendar. The keeping of the law, the plus something, observing these days are a part of the plus something. The law is a means of righteousness. And in verse 11, he says this, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain for no purpose. You may be proving that you never truly embraced the gospel. I may have preached the gospel to you in vain if you're going to embrace law-keeping as a means of earning righteousness, as a means of salvation. But here's what I want you to see that is so powerful in this section. Now, before they were worshiping the so-called gods of all of the various aspects of creation. Now, they are listening to the Judaizers, the teachers who are saying Christ plus the law. But notice this. That would make them, if they were law keepers, that would make them very moral. That would make them, before when they were worshiping the so-called gods, there were all kinds of sexual immorality wrapped up in that, all kinds of bizarre things. But now they would be leading cleaner lives, more moral lives. But do you notice what Paul says? He says the slavery of trusting in your moral obedience at the end of the day is no different than the slavery that they had known in worshiping the plurality of gods and all of the immoral behavior they gave themselves license to do. Do you hear that? I've got news for you. Satan is not opposed to morality. He's not. If you can have a more moral world without the gospel, he'll take it. What he's opposed to is the gospel. What he's opposed to is the genuine transformation of Jesus Christ. He says, listen, there are those who are enslaved to all these so-called gods that they think they need to appease, and they're enslaved to their own desires. And there are those who are enslaved to trying to keep the law as a means of righteousness and salvation. Both are slavery. They're just simply different forms of slavery. When what is not God is treated as God, it's idolatry. And moral idolatry is as bad as paganism. We've got to come to grips with that. In fact, spiritualized slavery is the worst situation of all. Because the one who has spiritualized their slavery uses the language of the faith to corrupt it, and at the end of the day, really trust in themselves. You see, all forms of idolatry are never about the idol. It's always about the person. The idol is used as a means for the person to try to get what they want. When we use the language of the faith to trust in our own ability to keep the law, it lulls us to spiritual sleep and gives us a false notion of safety, even though we are mired in an idolatry that will not save but will ultimately damn if we stay on the path. You see, here's the real question. The real question is not whether or not you worship, but what and who you worship. What is it that you say, I can't live without this? I can't be satisfied without this. Ultimately, there are people in the world who say they are atheists, but there are no real atheists. Paul says in Romans 1 that the unbeliever suppresses the knowledge of the truth in unrighteousness. Everybody is religious. The only question is what or who you worship. In verses 12 through 16, Paul continues the argument and says there is only grace and performance. I want you to hear me say that today. Really, you can evaluate all religions in two categories. Religion of grace, the grace of God, what God has done for guilty sinners, and only Christianity fits in this category. And then every other religious path, religious system, is a form of performance. You do certain things to get certain things, whether it be nature worship or whatever else. It's about appeasing the so-called God or gods. You either have, there is only grace and performance. Look with me in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, the word means beg, become as I am. For or since I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Now Paul is, this is personal. He's pleading with them. He cares about their souls. He wants them to be safe in the gospel. He doesn't want them to follow a path that leads ultimately to judgment, to show that they were spiritual frauds in the first place. He says, brothers, I beg you, become as I am, because I have become as you are. Now, remember, he's talking largely to Gentile believers. The Gentiles did not have the promises of God apart from the fact when they were preached to them. They did not have the law of God. Paul was a Jew. He had the law of God. He saw himself as following God by persecuting Christians until he met Christ. And he realized that Christ is the one who fulfills the law and the only one who fulfills the law. He says, look at how weird this is. He says, I, a Jew, have become as you are, not hoping in the law, but hoping in Christ. You did not have the law, and you declared your hope in Christ, and now you're becoming as I once was? It doesn't make any sense. He says, you did me no wrong. My pleading is not some sort of personal woundedness. I love you. I want you to walk in line with the gospel, he's urging them. Paul was free in Christ from the law as a means of salvation. And the Gentiles, who didn't even have the law of God given to them, are now moving in the direction of law-keeping for their hope, for their assurance of salvation. Look at verses 13 and 14. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or reject or despise me. But, here's the contrast, you received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. In other words, you heard me preach to you, and you heard me as Christ preaching to you. I was the messenger of God sent to you. Now, notice the case he makes. It's kind of subtle here. He works it out in 1 and 2 Corinthians. I came to you with a bodily ailment. You had to care for me. It caused you a trial, but you did it gladly. Now he's contrasting himself here to the false teachers who had come in. Oh, look at us. We are strong. We are spiritually mature. We know it's Christ plus something, Christ plus law keeping. We are the strong ones. And Paul says, remember, I came to you in weakness, that Christ may be strong. My weakness was not to you a reason to reject the message, but rather you weren't trusting in my strength. I was a messenger of God telling you about the strength of Christ, and that's what you embraced. He says it this way, 2 Corinthians 12:9, the power of God is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I'm strong. He says, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. I didn't come to you with my own power, but rather the power of the Spirit. You received my message as Christ's message to you. The same thing he says to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 when he says, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paul says, oh, they're bragging about their strength, they're bragging about their eloquence, they're bragging about their maturity. It's Christ. It's not me. I wasn't chosen because of my strength. I'm not a messenger of God preaching a message of my own worthiness, but rather I pointed you to Christ. That's the message you said you embraced. Look with me at verses 15 and 16 as the argument continues. Beginning in verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness, your happiness, the favor of God that you rested in? For I testify to you that, or since, if possible, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Two questions here. You were a people who were blessed. You knew the favor of God. You delighted in it. You were happy in God. You extended that grace to me. Perhaps his physical ailment was something to do with his eyes. And he says, we don't know that. We don't know what it was. But he says, if you could have, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how committed you were to me. You didn't see my weakness as a weakness because I was pointing to the strength of Christ and you responded to me in grace. That's what you did. I told you the truth. You delighted in it. Now have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Why the adversarial relationship? It's really important for us to get this. When they were focused on the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they were loving, serving, and self-sacrificial. But the more they give ear to the Christ plus something crowd, they are focused on performance. When you start focusing on your own performance, then you look at other people in an adversarial way. Because if it's about performance, are they ahead of you? Are they behind you so you can puff yourself up? Do you see the difference? Legalism always does this. Legalism never humbles because legalism is not appealing to the gospel, it's appealing to the flesh. And you cannot kill the flesh when you feed the flesh. If it's about your performance, you say, hey, look at me, I'm better than you. And somebody who is better than you, you say, oh man, they're your adversary. John Leland was a Baptist preacher of another generation. He died in 1841, but he said this powerful sentence. He who loves to hear no person praised but himself is an enemy to all but himself. If your spirituality, if your righteousness, if your salvation is dependent upon your performance, then you want to be praised for your performance. When you want to be praised for your performance, when somebody else is praised, you feel like that detracts from you. And so they become an adversary. The person who wants to be, who loves to hear no person praise but himself, is an enemy to all but himself. See, the power of the flesh is not enough. And it doesn't matter whether the power of the flesh is manifest in rampant immorality or the power of the flesh is appealed to in terms of moral performance. They are just different brands of the same bondage. And ultimately, it leads to divisiveness, competitiveness, because everybody holds themselves up as the spiritually mature based on their performance. They minimize the things they don't do well, and they try to lift themselves up as the ones who really perform. And so if you're not in their performance club, you're looked down upon. So lines are drawn, division happens, and there becomes this sort of feeding frenzy where everybody's trying to take care of themselves. Do you see this? That's not spiritual maturity. That's the way of the world. That's feeding the flesh. Oh, you can get it right. Just keep on. Keep trying. You can look, you do that. You would never do what that person does. Oh, you're not there yet, but you're better than that person. It's divisive. It produces that. There's only grace and performance, and it's only grace that brings gospel unity and gospel community. Because if it's all the sovereign grace of God that is our only hope, we look at somebody else and say, I'm not better than anyone. My testimony is not me, it's Jesus. And you can know Him too. When somebody else excels spiritually, that doesn't detract from you at all, because we're all headed to the same place, the same reward. Do you see that? Legalistic churches are usually the most divisive churches and usually have the largest scandals of immorality. You cannot feed the flesh and kill it. But also in verses 17 through 20, he brings the argument to the point where he's talking about there is shallow sentimentality or Christianity. The two cannot be mixed. Look with me beginning in verse 17. They make much of you. It could be translated, they are zealous for you, but, there's that word of contrast again, for no good purpose. They want to shut you out or isolate you that you may make much of them, or that you may be zealous for them. Do you see this? Paul preaches the grace of God. Gospel community is formed, self-sacrificial loving. They come in. Their ultimate goal is not to make much of Christ, but to make much of themselves. So they say, okay, this is our party. We are those who keep the days. They say, oh, this is our party. We are the circumcised. This is our party. We keep these laws. You come on in our group. You come in our group, we pat you on the back. We say, oh yeah, you're one of us. They make much of you. They flatter you, but they flatter you for the purpose that you will flatter them. You see, what's skipped is the gospel. The gospel humbles all of us. There are churches all over that have a pet doctrine or a pet moral behavior that they're, and everybody gets together and say, oh, the world is awful, but us. Oh, we can do this. See, the Pharisees came up with laws outside of the Scripture because those laws were manageable. Don't do this, don't do that. You manage that, you focus on that, and you say, hey, I've done it. Oh God, I thank you, Pharisee and tax collector. I mean the one who cries out, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That I pray, I fast, I do. Do you see what's going on there? Do you see that? Pat yourself on the back. Legalism comes up with a code that you keep, that you convince yourself other people don't keep, and you say, oh, I'm a part of the good crowd. Those teachers come in and flatter in that way, but their goal is not Jesus. Their goal is to be flattered themselves. It's the difference between man-centered ministry and Christ-centered ministry. Man-centered ministry builds up the flesh, builds up certain behaviors, focuses on patting on the back for those things, lulls to a sleep in this self-focus. We are the people who do this. And Christ-centered ministry, it makes much of Christ. And it says, apart from Christ, you have no hope. You're doomed and damned. But in Christ, you are saved. You're forgiven. You're free. You know the freedom of what it means that when Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. That you are His by the grace of God alone. You see, even harsh legalism is at the end of the day really sentimentality. Sentimentality is wanting convictions that you don't have to suffer for. Sentimentality is wanting convictions that only make you feel better about yourself. Sentimentality is shallow, it's superficial, it avoids any real conviction. It is something I can do to feel better about myself. That comes in liberal forms and that comes in harsh legalistic forms, but really at the end of the day, it's all the same thing. You can go places and get your ears tickled. You can get your ears tickled by the preacher who ignores the morality of the Bible and just condones anything you want to do. But you can also get your ears tickled by the guy who just condemns certain behaviors, right? So some guys just, they know what the group already agrees is wrong, and so they pound the pulpit and yell about it. What about the sins of the people in the room? For instance, homosexuality is a sin. I say that unapologetically. But if you avoid people who struggle with that particular sin and act like they are unable to come to faith in Christ and you aren't gravitating to people who struggle with that to tell them about Jesus, then you're in sin. See, that's largely the sin in this room. Courage is dealing with the sins in the room. The zeal we have must have the correct object. Christ is the only correct object. We can't have zeal for people because we want recognition ourselves and we want visible success. But when we have zeal for Christ and His gospel, it liberates us even to suffer for the consequences of our faith. Because at the end of the day, it's not about us being recognized. It's not about us being outwardly successful. It's not about our comfort. It's about Christ. And no matter how many tears we shed in this life, there is a promised day that Christ will deliver us to a place where there is no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more heartache. So you're free now to serve Him no matter the consequences. Look at verses 18 through 20. He wraps it up in this section. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you and now change my tone, for I am perplexed about you, meaning I am at a loss about you. I don't understand why you would move backwards. He says, I am like a mother in anguish having to go through labor for a second time. But my longing is that Christ be formed in you. You remember what Galatians 2:20 said? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. I am in anguish that Christ may be formed in you, that you would not move down this road, that you would repent, that you would look to Him as your only hope. That is the only legitimate biblical goal, that Christ be formed in us. But what I want you to see this morning is that each of these approaches has a consequence. It has a fruit. If we embrace that which is not God and call it God, embracing idolatry, if we move toward the basic principles of the world, you earn it, you deserve it, then we'll be marked by performance. Performance in idols is always trying to manipulate for your own benefit, and it puts you in a slavery of knowing, trying to figure out, have I done enough? Am I doing enough? Have I earned enough? It's divisive, it puffs up, and it's really shallow, so when the burden of life really comes, it leaves you shipwrecked because it's not built on anything. It's shallow sentimentality that wants to avoid suffering rather than seeing any purpose in it. It's self-referential. But when it's all about God in Christ, when it's all about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, when it is about grace, then you are free to love and serve and sacrifice, and no circumstance or situation can ever put you in a position where you can't be used by God to make much of Jesus. In fact, every circumstance is but the setting for you to make much of God in Christ. That's why you need to be where your feet are for Jesus' sake. And that's why Jesus does not say, hey, follow me and I will give you a comfortable life. Follow me and you won't have any burdens. Follow me and it'll get easier for you. Follow me. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. The Bible says Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. So when you follow Christ believing he's all sufficient, you're following the path that you believe is the path of joy. Because you don't define it, Jesus does. I wonder, it's easy for us to hear about the lady bowing before a painting, thinking that in that painting, that's where God speaks to her, worshiping this painting. It's easy for us to shake our heads. But I wonder. I wonder what you're bowing before. I wonder if you've begun trying to use Jesus as a means to the end of what you really bow before. I wonder if you're saying, I can't be happy because of what this person has done. I can't be satisfied because I don't have enough money. I don't have the reputation I want. I'm not successful like I wanted. What is it? Anything that we bow before and say, I have to have this, except for Jesus Christ as an idol. It's a slavery. It's bondage. The gospel has liberated us to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means nothing else is. Let's pray.